Father in heaven, you have here a number of people that are concerned to find the truth. If they do not get the truth, if they do not get help, if something does not touch them, they're not going to want to spend this time. We know that. And we're not here to entertain them. They're not here to hear some human drivel. They're here to learn the truth. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will minister to their hearts tonight through the instrument that he has chosen in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now on the 14th chapter of John. Last week, you remember we dealt with what is a very difficult passage, but it makes sense. If you look at it right, it makes sense. It has to do with the idea of prayer, asking God for things, and expecting an answer. He says, whatsoever ye ask in my name, I will do it. And remember, we explained that last week to a large degree to help you to understand that when you ask something in the name of Christ, it doesn't mean just saying in Jesus' name afterward, because that could be forgery. And there are a lot of forgeries in prayer because people are praying at the end, they just say in Jesus' name, and he's no more in that prayer than he's in a huckster in the carnival, you know. Just words. Now, the way that Christ is in the prayer is if when you're praying, you're open to what he wants. I said last week, people spend a lot of time telling God what they want, but they don't stop to figure out or try to find out what he wants in the matter. And so in a way, praying in Jesus' name is praying, thy will be done. Now, in the matter of praying for healing, there are people, religious groups, that believe that that God always wants to heal you, or he always wants to do this or that, you see. And I've said to you that you don't always know what he wants. And so it's certainly appropriate to pray, you can heal us or heal me if you will. If that is your will. That's really more praying in the name of Christ than just saying in Jesus' name. I don't mean you shouldn't say in Jesus' name if you want to do that, but be sure when you say it that you really mean it, you see, that you're really praying this prayer in his will or his name. All right, now that was that passage, and then we spoke of the verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And remember I said to you that to say I keep his commandments or I keep God's commandments is not saying I never make a mistake. It's like I said about the laws of the land. You may be a very law-abiding citizen, but you break a law now and then. See, that doesn't mean you're not a lawful citizen. Anybody can go too fast sometimes, and or run a red light or something like that. And you're breaking the law, but you're not really rebelling against the law. You're just making a mistake. So when you say that when Jesus says, "Keep my commandments," the Greek word, in fact, means to treasure. To treasure up, you see, in the sense of keeping a treasure, you keep his commandments. That means that you respect the laws of God. But occasionally, you may get caught in some way of breaking the law. Now, I have to say regarding the law of God, it's nothing to really be afraid of. If you look at the Ten Commandments, they're really not that big of a problem as far as the outer law is concerned. It says you shouldn't worship idols. That's not too hard to handle. Probably don't have any under your bed tonight anywhere. And you shouldn't steal. Unless you're a klepto, you're probably not stealing too much. And you shouldn't kill people. It's a pretty simple code after all. Jesus said the main thing is just love people, which means be considerate, respectful of others. Now, when Jesus said this, to love one another, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Remember the society in which he said this. The early years of human society were pretty brutal. In Rome, for example, the games were places where people got killed all the time. You go into the Colosseum of Rome, and you've got gladiators out there who are out to kill each other. And when you go into the Colosseum down there in Los Angeles, you've got a football team. And in, you know, symbolism, they out to kill each other. In fact, some people call the game of football kill the quarterback. That's the name of the game. But nobody goes out there with the specific intent of killing his opponent. Now, the people in Rome used to go to the Colosseum there in as many numbers as we take to our Colosseum here to watch people kill each other. And even the Christians were going down there to the Colosseum until they became part of the act later on. They were going there. And in fact, some of the early writings of the church leaders that are not part of the Bible, they were just ancient writings, they were upset because the Christians were going to these games, you see. They didn't think it was too sporting of them to do them. So when Jesus is saying to love your neighbor, love your enemy and so forth, what he's really saying is that life ought to be respected. Human life has a value. In those days, it had no value. And a man would just as easy kill his neighbor as steal his chickens. You know, it doesn't matter. People would get in a fit of anger and he'd kill somebody. In fact, back in the Old Testament days, the early days of Jews, they had cities of refuge, as they were called. So that if you accidentally kill somebody, you could flee to the city of refuge and wait till the relatives cooled off before coming out again, because, you know, they were going to take vengeance on the person they killed. But it might have been an accident. See, like today, you go out on the street with your automobile and run over somebody. Well, it's an accident. You don't intend to do it. The law says that if you're careless of the matter and that they can prove that it was negligence, then they're going to give you a charge. They make it a felony for you. You might have to spend some time in jail, but they're not going to execute you. They call it manslaughter, and they differentiate between manslaughter and murder because it was an accident. Well, back in those days, nobody talked about manslaughter. I guess in these days we're going to start calling it person slaughter. I can see that coming right now. But in those days, it would have been perfectly natural if somebody accidentally killed someone for the relatives of that man to come and kill him. No question of whether it was an accident or not, just kill him. So God mercifully provided a city of refuge where you could go and wait till the relatives cooled off, and then you'd get some kind of justice in the matter. I say all of that to point this out to you. When Jesus comes along with what he calls the law of love, he's really saying something. It's just so like when he says, love your wives, husbands, love your wives. Now we think, well, that's kind of a silly thing to say, because that's why people get married and so on and so on. But in those days, a woman was not regarded very highly. And a man would marry this woman by arrangement. It wasn't really out of romantic love, but there would be an arrangement between the man's parents and the parents of the girl. And so a marriage would take place. Well, now, after they were married, the man was very likely to treat the woman like cattle, you know, like a dog. For example, the man could bring his mistress home for dinner, and the wife would have to cook the dinner and retire to the back end of the house while he entertained his guest there, you see. A woman had no status whatsoever. Same is true, and up until recently, it's been true throughout the Middle East, especially in India, at least in the recent decades. A woman had no value. A man prized his cow more than his wife. Now, Jesus changed that. See? He was saying, look, you've got to respect your wife. You've got to care for her. He was not talking about romantic love. That's another angle. We won't talk about that tonight. We've talked about it before, but I'm saying all of this to show you that when Jesus talks about love, he's not talking about a great big affectionate interaction. He's talking about simply respecting human life, being considerate, being kind, being careful about people, about others. One of the things you find when people become Christians, they take Christ into their lives, almost immediately they begin to be concerned for other people. They start thinking about their relatives, for example. They're going to pray for the mother, sister, brother, somebody. And in the meetings, I notice it, you see, in these meetings, when we get through with a message, we always ask you for prayer requests. And I find that people begin asking more and more about some friend they need help for or some relative, and they're not so much focused on themselves, although we certainly would, I would certainly be open to the idea of praying for things for yourself. I don't ever want to discourage that, and without thinking it's selfish. But it is good to hear people asking for somebody else. Now, when Christ is not in your heart, you don't usually care that much about anybody else. Selfishness is one of the basic problems of the human situation. So when Jesus comes on to say here, if you love me, keep my commandments, and then he says later, this is my commandment that you love one another, he's really taking all of the commandments and bringing them under this one simple thing, the law of love, which means that if you care about somebody, you're not going to steal from him. Or as the kids say, you're not going to rip him off. If you care at all, if you care about your neighbor, you're not going to destroy his property. If you care about mankind, you're not going to be going around killing everybody. If you care about your neighbor, you're not going to covet his goods and so forth, see? It's a simple thing. Now, if we look at that in terms of saying, well, I don't like Sister Clatterhatch very much, and I don't care much for the way Bill Smedley acts and so forth, and you think that means you don't love people, then you're missing the boat. Everybody in the room has somebody they don't like too well. I got people I don't like very well. Paul had some people that he said that. He said he was making a list of people at the end of one of his books, and he was saying, here's so-and-so, and they did me much harm, and so forth. Well, obviously you don't like the way they act, but the thing that is gratifying to me is this. Some of these people that I'm talking about who've done me much harm, and I don't like the way they act, they're phony, and there are a lot of other things. But if they would call me on the phone at 2 o'clock in the morning and said, look, we need some help, I'd be right over there. I wouldn't even think about it the second time. Be right there. Why? Because I care about what happens to them, but I don't like the way they act. And if I said I did, I'd be phony, which I'm not. I'm not trying not to be, anyway. So when Jesus says here, if you love me, don't think that's so far out of reach for you. Because you might be inclined to say, well, that ends it. You know, you say, well, I thought I could pray to the Lord, but this puts a cork in it because I just can't love everybody. You mean you can't have affection for everybody and join the club, because that's true of all of us. We don't have affection for everybody, but we care. So this puts this whole thing within reach, both these angles. First of all, the one where he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. That is in reach for you. You don't need to feel that that's one of those things that is too far out of focus, because people will read that verse and they'll say, well, I prayed for such and such a thing and it didn't happen, so, you know, this must not be true. No, remember that if you're praying in the name of Christ, you're trying to get his mind. In that case, you simply accept what happens as being evidently what he wants. That's simple. You pray, it doesn't come out the way you think it should. Instead of saying, well, that verse didn't work out, instead of that, you say, well, I guess it was not what the Lord wanted. I've lived with that kind of an approach for years and years, and it's worked out very good, you see. Now, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive, because it does not see him, neither know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. All right, now, Jesus says, I'm going to give you another comforter. What do we mean by the word comforter? That's the big question. Who's this comforter that he may abide with you forever? Imagine God in his essential nature is spirit. Think about this for just a little bit. I don't want to be too philosophical, but I think we can help you here. The Godhead, the original essence of life in this universe, is spirit. That means he goes beyond all the flesh and blood material world that we have around us. He's bigger than it is. He's bigger than the universe. Now that spirit, which is the basic essence of all life, that spirit came through to us first by way of Christ, the Logos, who created the world. Now Christ comes before Jesus. How can I say that? Well, in John 1:14 it says the Word, or Christ, the Logos, the Word is Christ. The Word, or Christ, became flesh. There was a period when Christ is only spirit. He didn't have a body. Now comes Jesus, which is the body that Christ takes on the earth. Not too hard to understand. In the first chapter of Genesis, it says the Spirit brooded over the face of the deep and dry land appeared. Who was that Spirit? Well, Christ, the Spirit of God. Now, Jesus then walked on the earth, lived among men, taught us a lot of things which we read in the Gospels and so forth, and then he went to the cross and died. When Jesus went into the grave, he only stayed there, his body only stayed there for a few days, and then he rose again. And Jesus, as the physical body, went back to glory where he is united with Christ. That is to say, the Spirit of Christ took the body eternally, took a body eternally. That body was Jesus. So eternally now, Christ has a body. So then when you and I go to heaven, we will see Christ in the form of Jesus. Now, the next step is this. The line, the continuity of the Spirit of God. See, we start with a spirit. With what everything began with. Before the beginning of space and time, there was the Spirit of God. That Spirit came through Christ and through Jesus. And now, that same Spirit was sent back to earth after Jesus rose. And that Spirit abides in us when we take Christ into our hearts. So you are now filled with the Spirit. Romans 8:9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You've got to have the Spirit of Christ in you. You're not saved. Now there are many ways after you become a Christian that your life can become more and more open to the Spirit of God. Many experiences you have that lift you a little bit, or a lot, and that change you, and so forth. But basically, the moment you take Christ into your life, you have his Spirit. So now the continuity of the Spirit, the essence of the universe, carries on in you and me. We are then part of that eternal Spirit. And that is the part of you that is really most essential. The thing about you that goes on and on and on is your spirit. Now, when you die, this physical body disintegrates. But it is replaced by what is called a glorified body. The glorified body will be a fit vessel for that spirit. As you see, the spirit is not limited by space and time. Right now, it's housed or imprisoned, if you will, in a body that is limited by space and time. But there comes a day, there will come a day, when your spirit will be freed from this body. And then you will have a glorified body, and it will be able to accommodate all the capacities of the Spirit. The capacities of the Spirit to handle the universe are not possible in the present body. So therefore, we have got to get a new one, a glorified one. The glorified body will be very much like this body. From the scripture, we read that there were many times when people appeared coming back from the dead. Christ himself, for example, appeared to his disciples. Moses and Elijah came back and appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. And these people all had a recognizable body. They did not come back like a giant orange with a horn on top or something like that. But, you know, in the modern science fiction, they try to imagine what kind of being there could be that isn't really human. And so they make all these grotesque figures, and they assume that that's some kind of a progressive development of mankind, or they make a giant brain and so forth. I think if we made an extension of our modern society, we'd have a giant mouth, you know. So we tend to use that more than the brain. They make all these grotesque figures. Well, I just want you to understand from the Bible, it's very clear, that the new body you're going to get is not going to be some kind of a grotesque thing. Neither is it going to be some eerie being in a nightshirt floating through the sky. It's going to be a standard, typical human being. And I suspect, although this is speculative, I wouldn't go to the stake for this or speak ex cathedra, but I suspect that the age that we will be in heaven will be whatever age we were when we passed away or when Christ came. So it's not going to be some mystical nirvana-type experience. It's going to be very real, recognizable experience as we are accustomed to it upon the earth. And I would say this, void of some of the problems that have occurred because of the fall of man, void of that, the human person is really quite remarkable after all. It's really a fantastic figure, as a matter of fact. The intricacies of the human person are just beyond our comprehension, but we get accustomed to it, and a human figure gets kind of common to us, you see, and we're especially because of all the mistakes we make, and we lose our respect for ourselves and for one another because we tend to compare ourselves with something earthly. We think that we should be better. Now, compared to a dog, we're probably pretty capable. Now, the Greek word for comforter is parakletos or paraclete. That word means something like an advocate, something like a lawyer called alongside to help you, to plead your case. But it's more than that. The paraclete is the Spirit of God or of Christ coming into the heart of man to give him the assistance that he needs to make it in this world. The word comforter in English, the English word comforter is not really that big, that far off. If you go back to its roots, if you know anything about Latin, you understand that the word comforter is made up of two words, C-O-M, which means with, and F-O-R-T-E or F-O-R-T-A-R-E, which means a fortress. It's the basis of our word fortress or fort. So comfort or comforter means actually the Latin word fortare means to be strong, forte means strength. So the word comforter in the early English usage meant somebody that came with you to strengthen you, to help you. In other words, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, builds a fortress about our spirit, and we are secure. And though the battle rages outside in the flesh, in the natural man, yet the inner man, the spirit, is renewed day by day. That's what Paul says. Though my outer man perish, yet is my inner man renewed day by day. So Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. That is, it's through his faith that we have the dwelling of Christ within us. And that's a beautiful thing. I'm going to read in closing these verses from Ephesians 3 that we have looked at in this meeting in the past, I think. Verse 14 of Ephesians 3. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father, of whom every family in heaven and upon earth is named, that he may grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell through faith in your hearts. You see this? So there's the word right there. Through his Spirit, we are strengthened in the inner man. The Spirit of Christ comes into our inner man, that we being rooted and grounded in love, that is, that actually being rooted and having your foundation in love, in order that ye may be utterly able to appropriate with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of that love, I'd put in parentheses, and to know the love which of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, stopping right there, isn't that pretty close to what I've been telling you? From the Spirit of God comes the Spirit down via Christ, via Jesus, into our hearts. And we join with that one eternal Spirit to be forever identified with him, to be eternally a part of this great complex. Now we can conclude then with the last verse, which is the last two verses, very important here. To the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which energizes us. That means then that the Spirit of Christ energizes our lives. The translation literally might be works in us. Once the Spirit of Christ comes inside you, he starts working. You find after you become a Christian that a lot of things start happening in your life. Sometimes you get shaken up pretty badly. Sometimes you get some benevolence, some gracious blessings to your life. But something's going on. You have to say that. Once you come to Christ, something's going on in you. In your spirit. Now, the things of the flesh might be terrible. After you become a Christian, your earthly circumstances might get worse. The reason is that God is more concerned about shaping up your spirit than he is giving you a soft birth on this pleasant planet. He wants to put your spirit together. He doesn't worry about your bunions any more than the sergeant worries about the bunions of the marching infantry. They don't care. They want to toughen up this group of novices and get them ready for the fight. They don't worry about whether the guy's shoes pinch or not. Christ is not worried so much about whether you have pleasant surroundings as he is about whether your spirit gets shaped up. And if sometimes rough going is important to that, then that's what you're going to have. But the reward of that is that you get more and more able to cope with your lives. You can handle things. The people that move off in fantasy land all the time, when the rough stuff comes, they fall apart. But you're getting toughened up, so when the rough times come, you can handle them. And that's gratifying. When you get in a tight spot and you find out you're able to maintain, that's pretty gratifying. Sir?
Why is it sometimes, is it just you or the person that, like I've asked them to keep me from doing certain things that I know are wrong. Does that necessarily mean that he's going to do it right away, or is it going to take time?
Well, what usually happens is this. When you're involved in things you probably shouldn't be, you're not going to be more spiritual just because you don't do them. Because if you want to do them, you just want to do them, that's all. But you got to look at the consequences. There are many reasons for controlling your actions. It's not going to make you more spiritual just because you grit your teeth and control the urge to punch somebody in the nose. It's not going to make you more spiritual. But you're going to save yourself a lot of trouble if you control it. You're a better person to control. I mean, you get along better if you control it.
What about that weakness?
Well, I mean, now you take this weakness that you get out and do things that you're not supposed to do. You see, if you don't function properly, you're going to pay some consequences, just like an automobile. If you don't handle a car right, you're going to face some consequences. If you lug the engine or you strain the car in any way, you're going to wreck the automobile, right? You've got to watch how you handle a car. Same thing is true with you, like your human body. If you go out and eat a lot of junk, you don't get the right kind of nourishment, you're going to wreck your body. You pay consequences, Christian or non-Christian. You can be the holiest Joe in the world, and you're still going to wreck your body if you eat junk. Now, in terms of your life, your morality, and so forth, there are ways to live, to preserve yourself, and ways that you live that can hurt you. And if you get out of line, if you don't do things right, there are 1,000 ways you can get hurt. Now, God may protect you for a while. Because you're his child, it may kind of hold off the problems till you get your head screwed on straight. But if you persistently do not get your head together, you may have to learn the hard way. And you get hit hard enough times, you're going to quit. And here's somebody that's going to smoke a cigarette. All right, I'm not going to in any way suggest that if you smoke a cigarette, you're not a good Christian. Now, that would be stupid because the Bible never even talks about nicotine. And I know all the analogies. Well, you can't let something defile your body. We defile it with marmalade every day, you know. So what difference does it make? But the thing I'm saying, I like a cigarette. You puff away and puff away, and pretty soon they take your esophagus out. And then you decide, well, I better not smoke anymore, you know. It's a pretty hard price to pay for it, but you learn. Now, if you're going to be hard-headed about it, there's certain things you shouldn't do. You're not going to go to hell for doing it, but if you don't watch it, you're going to get clobbered pretty hard. Otherwise, he has to make a puppet out of you. Every time you start to set foot in a place you shouldn't be in, he's got to pull the string and jerk you back, and that's no way to live. He wants you to figure that out for yourself. Now, you can ask for his help, and he'll give you help, but he has ways of teaching you. They're pretty effective. He says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If the Lord loves you, he chastens you. He gives you discipline, like we discipline our children and so forth, because we love them. It'd be a lot easier to let the kids go and run wild like the jackrabbits, but we don't, because we love them. We want to hold them back a little so they won't hurt themselves. Well, all right, we'll let her go at that.